All right, if you will, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. We're going to talk about that pearly white city we just sang about. It's one of the most beautiful songs in the songbook, I believe, and love to sing it. And as beautiful as it is, reading about that city here in Revelation 21 is even more beautiful, I believe. So this is the part of Revelation that we look forward to and can't wait to get to this part. And I hope that it'll be good for us in our study together tonight. In our previous studies, especially in this section, we've seen all the enemies of God's people, of his church, defeated. The harlot, the false prophet, the beast, and the dragon himself, Satan. All of those were defeated by the Lord, and victory was won over them. And after seeing all of that, John then saw the coming of the day of judgment at the end of Revelation chapter 20. Which we looked at in our last lesson. And naturally, what follows the day of judgment is this beautiful picture of heaven. And John is finally given that view of that eternal home of the faithful and of the righteous and of the saved that is in this beautiful place we call heaven. There are commentators who try to tell us that this description is actually a description of the church, that when the church is victorious over persecution, this is how it is supposed to be in the church. And there's some truth in that, or there's some comparisons that can be made. But when you really look at the text here and what's being described, this is not just the church on earth, but this is the church finally being taken to heaven to be with God for forever. So the Lord's church is glorious, as you know, this city here is described. But this, the context and the description takes it a little further than what we have here on the earth. So we get this beautiful glimpse of our home in heaven. So let's read starting in verse number 1. The Bible says, John says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So a beautiful description here of heaven and kind of an introduction to what follows in the rest of that chapter and first five verses of chapter 22. But let's talk first of all about a new heaven and a new earth. And I want to take a little time and talk about this because it's so often misunderstood in the world that we live in, the religious world, as describing God renovating the earth, and that what he's talking about is man living on the earth. Some say in a millennial reign, a thousand-year reign. Others say eternally, that the earth is going to be eternal. And that's not what God is describing here. And we can know that by looking at how this phrase and this language is used in other parts of the scripture. So in chapter 20 and verse 11, John said, "I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." When we talked about that last time, we compared it to 2 Peter 3, which says that when Jesus comes, returns, and is on that great white throne for the day of judgment, that heaven and earth are destroyed. Peter uses language that describes the absolute destruction of the world. He relates it to the destruction of the world at the time of the flood by water. But then he says this is going to be in a burning that is the elements melting with fervent heat. The earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. And that language has to do with the very makeup of the universe coming apart at the seams and it all being destroyed and going away. And that's what happens on the Day of Judgment. That's what John saw there in chapter 20, verse 11. And so when heaven and earth flee away, when they're destroyed and they are no more, there's no dwelling place for man. We live on the earth. It was a Jewish expression, an expression of the children of Israel in Hebrew, that man lives on the earth, his feet on the earth, with his head in the heavens. And so when you talked about heaven and earth, it meant the dwelling place of man. So if this earth is destroyed and our atmosphere is destroyed, we don't have a place to live anymore. So John sees a new heaven and new earth. And that's simply referring to our new dwelling place. And it's not a literal planet with a literal atmosphere in a new universe or whatever, but it's talking about our home in heaven. So notice that he says there, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And at the end of the verse, there was no more sea. So if you remember, as we've studied through Revelation and we've talked about the sea, there's two ways that that word has been used. And one is to refer to the sea of humanity, as we sometimes call it, the nations that raged against God. And so the turmoil of the world with men and their doctrines and their systems and all of those things. And back in chapter 13 and verse 1, John said, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And we learned, of course, that this represents the power of the Roman Empire in the political sphere, and it rising up out of the sea is Rome coming into being out of the sea of humanity. And so you have that progression of thought from the Old Testament, from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece to Rome, and it's men and in their battles and struggles and conflicts and conquering and all of that created ultimately the Roman Empire. And so the sea is the sea of humanity. Well, in chapter 20 and verse 13, it says the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And we talked about how that's not referring to people who died at sea or were buried at sea, you know, their bodies tossed into the water, but this is the sea of humanity. All those people who died in opposition to God, they also are raised and will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so that word sea is describing that kind of a picture of the sea of humanity. And now John says there is no more sea. And the reason there's no more sea is because the wicked have been judged and have been cast into the lake of fire. There is no sea of humanity anymore. There is no force of people that are warring against God and raging against him and fighting against him and struggling against his plan and his purposes. So that is all taken away. And because of that, the righteous are not going to be plagued by them and their sins and their temptations and their persecution and all of that. So in this picture of the new heaven and earth, there is no sea of humanity to disrupt our peace or our fellowship with God. Back in Isaiah 57 and verse 20, we have this language used again, and I'll just read it quickly. But it says, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And that's the verse that is the root of that view of the sea in the book of Revelation. Now, it was also used in one more way, and I think it's worth noting this, even though that may not be exactly what he's talking about here with the sea. But back in chapter 4 and verse number 6, we read about a sea of glass that separated man from God. God was on the throne, and man was distant from him, separated by this sea of glass. So the verse says, chapter 4 and verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts or living creatures, full of eyes before and behind. So God was on his throne, there's a sea of glass, and then men are on the other side of that sea of glass. Well, as we went on through the book, when you come to chapter 15, in verse number 2, instead of seeing men over here and then a sea of glass and then God on his throne, we read this: I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. So those children of God who were on the other side of the sea are now standing on the sea. And the sea's mingled with fire because they're going through persecution, enduring hardship. But through that process of persecution, they're also being purified and they're drawing closer to God. Well, now in heaven, there is no more sea because there is no separation between man and God. What we read about in this chapter is that we see God as he is, face to face. He dwells immediately and intimately with his people in this home in heaven. So there is no longer a sea separating us from him. And so that may be another thing that's involved in this idea of the sea being no more. But either way, it's painting a picture for us of the beauty and the peace and the security of heaven because of our fellowship with God. So he talks about the sea being gone, and now he's telling us about the new heaven and earth. And again, this simply means a dwelling place for man, not a literal planet. And we know this, again, because of how this language is used. So I'm going to read a few verses, again, back in Isaiah, which sets the stage for how this language is used throughout Scripture and how we know what it means in Revelation. So first of all, in Isaiah 34, beginning in verse 3, we have God's message to, Idumea again, that we talked about this morning. But it's talking about the downfall of this nation and then eventually the rise of another. But here's how it says it: their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their host shall fall down, as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse to judgment. So God's describing judgment upon Idumea, the downfall of this nation, and it's the mountains melting and the heavens being rolled up like a scroll. Now that was not literal. There wasn't a literal time in the history of the world where God judged a nation by melting the mountains and rolling the heaven up like a scroll. But it is heaven and earth passing away. And it represents that their home is going to be taken from them. They're going to be conquered and defeated and fall. That language is used again in chapter 51 of Isaiah. And we get to see the other side of it, not just in the destruction, but in the recreation. So in Isaiah 51 in verse 4, he says, "Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arms shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner, but my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished." So again, you have the heaven and the earth being destroyed, but it's not literal. It's again judgment upon a nation, and here it has to do with God's own people. But then in that same chapter at verse 16, God says, "I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth and say unto Zion, thou art my people." So God says, I'm going to judge you, and you're going to be conquered and captured, so the heavens and earth pass away. But then God says, I'm going to plant the heavens, right? New heavens. And God says, I'm going to lay the foundations of the earth, a new earth. That's not literally God destroying a planet and recreating a planet, but it's judging a nation, their downfall, and then reestablishing them when they repent. But the language used to describe that is heaven and earth passing away and a new heaven and earth being established. So it had to do with the downfall of a nation and then it's being reestablished. But that language is also used in relation to that transition from the law of Moses to the gospel of Christ. Again, here in the book of Isaiah, at the very end of it, in chapter 65 and in chapter 66. So let's read these quickly and notice how the language is used here. Again, because it helps us understand what's happening in Revelation. So in Isaiah 65, 15, he says, "And ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen, for the Lord God shall slay thee and call his servants by another name." And that other name ultimately is going to be the name Christian. Verse 16, "That he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hid from mine eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying." And so God is talking about ending the Old Testament system and establishing the new under Christ. And he says that it's heaven and earth passing away and creating a new heaven and earth. And that's really what happened, a new not only dwelling place, but a new way of dwelling that he created for us in Christ. And he says there that we are to be glad and to rejoice in it. And he calls it Jerusalem, which is a new Jerusalem. It's not the physical city of Jerusalem, but the spiritual Jerusalem, which is who we are as the church, which again informs us what we're reading about in Revelation with the new Jerusalem, that this is not one on earth, but a city in heaven. And again, not a literal city, but a spiritual one. And so he says, you know, in this new creation that the former things are gone and they won't be remembered anymore. And that doesn't mean we won't remember the law of Moses, but it means they won't be remembered in the sense of us being under them. And so we study it and we learn from it, but we're not bound by it. And that's, you know, a lot of people have problems with that today. But then lastly, in Isaiah 66 and verse 22, at the very end of the book, he says this, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." So notice in that passage, God's making new heavens and new earth, and under this new system, all flesh, that's all nations, Jew and Gentile, will come from one week to another, from one moon to another, to worship God. Well, that's what happens under the New Testament. We worship God in spirit and in truth, but you don't have to be a descendant of Abraham to do that. Anybody from any nation can by being in Christ. We are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And then he closes there with language again we hear in the New Testament about the worm not dying and the fire not being quenched, which, of course, Jesus is quoting this when he talks about that punishment from God. But it has its roots here in Isaiah. So the point of all this is that God has used this language before so that when we read it in the book of Revelation, we're supposed to go back to Isaiah and say this is what that meant. And it means the same thing here, that God's not recreating the planet, or he's not making it an eternal planet that will live on forever, but he's making a new home for us. And we know what that home is because Jesus told us he's gone to prepare it. In John 14, "In my Father's house are many mansions." But I want us to read real quickly from 2 Peter 3 to tie all this together, because Peter uses the language of new heaven and earth the same way that John does in the book of Revelation. And it really kind of settles the matter for us. So Peter says in 2 Peter 3 in verse number 2, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth, standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. So he says, people say everything happens the way that it's always happened and whatever, but they overlook this little thing called the flood. And then when he's talking about the flood, he talks about the heavens and the earth and a destruction of them. But then he says in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now, where we live with our feet on the earth and our head in the atmosphere, the heavens, this world that we live in, he says, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So God's keeping the earth together and in existence, waiting for the day of judgment. But when that day comes, and we don't know when it is, but it's going to come in God's time, you know, on his timetable, not ours. Peter says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now, notice that in Isaiah, we had prophecies, and so there was prophetic language used symbolically. In Revelation, we have language used symbolically. But Peter is not a symbolic book. It's just a straightforward epistle. It's a letter. And so when he talks about heaven and earth being destroyed, he uses different language that is very specific. And he makes it clear that the elements, again, the basic building blocks of our existence, are going to melt with fervent heat. The earth and everything in it is going to be burned up. He says that these things will be dissolved, which again is coming apart at the seams, not to exist anymore. And he says again that the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So he very clearly and specifically talks about the actual destruction of this world. And then he says, nevertheless, verse 13, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And he says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation. And so Peter says this world will be destroyed, but we trust God's promises that he'll make another dwelling place for us. Now, that's not a physical place, but it's a spiritual one. And that's what John is describing to us here. So he calls it a new heaven and new earth. And then he calls it New Jerusalem. And that image of a city is what John centers in on, and what the vision of the Lord centers in on, to describe for us our new dwelling place. And by the description, we can understand very clearly that this is not a physical place on planet Earth, but this is a spiritual home ultimately in heaven. So let's talk about this description. Verse number 2, he calls it the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. So it's pictured as coming down from God out of heaven because that symbolically indicates its divine origin, that God made this city, man didn't. And so it comes from God. Now, that verse and that phrase in that verse is the reason why some people think that this is about the church, because they say, if John is seeing a vision of heaven, how is heaven coming down out of heaven, right? That doesn't make sense. And the reason that doesn't make sense is because of how we use the term heaven. When we talk about heaven, you know, in our modern way of speaking, we're talking about you know, where we're going to dwell for all eternity, we go to heaven. And we think of it as, you know, one thing, heaven, and we get to go live in heaven. But heaven existed before man was ever created, right? Heaven is the home of God. It's where he lives, where he exists, outside of time and physical creation and all of that. Heaven is eternal, and it's been around for all eternity. So it is the eternal home of God. Jesus went to heaven to prepare a place for us. John 14, verses 1 through 6. In my Father's house are many rooms, many mansions, right? And we can go to be with him. So the place that he prepared for us is in heaven, but it is not heaven, all of heaven. All of heaven was not prepared for us. There's a place in it that is prepared for us. So when you see this new city coming down out of heaven, all it means is that it's a heavenly dwelling place. It's a part of heaven, but heaven is much bigger than the part that we're going to be in for all eternity. And I don't know that that means that we're going to be limited to this part, because this is all symbolic. We may be able to go all throughout heaven, whatever that is and whatever that means, but it's not a contradiction to see our home in heaven coming down out of heaven. Those are two different ideas. But this is the city that, you know, the faithful of all the ages search for. Hebrews 11 and verse 10 talks about Abraham looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Well, this is it. It comes down out of heaven because God built it and God made it. And now there is access granted to it through Jesus and, of course, through his blood. So this voice from heaven announces, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." So the holy city, New Jerusalem, is also a tabernacle. And the tabernacle is the place where God's presence dwelt. Under the Old Testament, of course, in the most holy place. And then in Solomon's temple, again, the most holy place. And in the New Testament, the church is the tabernacle. We are the spiritual temple of God, and God dwells in us as a congregation, as a church universally, and also individually. But now we have this picture of heaven as a city that is also a tabernacle. So the whole city, the whole thing that we're getting a picture of here is holy because God's presence is manifested there. And we'll see that explained to us as we go on through the description. So we learn important things about this city by what is not found there. And John tells us, or the voice tells John, that there will be no tears in heaven. There's no death. There's no sorrow, there's no crying, there's no pain, because sin has been conquered by the blood of Jesus, and we've overcome it through his blood. So there's no sin in heaven. There's no death, because death is the consequence of sin, and Jesus conquered death in the resurrection and then in raising us from the dead to be there in heaven forever. They've both been defeated and they've both been removed forever. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. So there is no death in heaven. There's no sin that can cause death in heaven. We don't have to ever worry about getting kicked out of heaven. Never happened. It's impossible because all sin is removed. And that's the beauty of this city, these things that are not found therein. I wanted to read real quick the second verse of that song that we just sang, "The Pearly White City." And we don't often sing it, and I know it's because it's a hard song to sing. Right, but the second verse is just as beautiful. But listen to what it says. It says, "No sin is allowed in that city, and nothing defiling and mean. No pain and no sickness can enter. No crape on the doorknob is seen. Earth's sorrows and cares are forgotten. No tempter is there to annoy. No parting words ever are spoken. There's nothing to hurt and destroy. There's no tempter to tempt us. There's no sin to cause us to be lost. There's no death, no separation from, you know, one another or from God. It's a perfect, pure, holy, eternal home that we'll never have to leave." And that makes us understand, hopefully, why it's so important to live right here so we get to go to that city where we don't have to worry about all the troubles that we face in this life, and not just physical troubles, but the spiritual ones, which are far greater. So all of that is removed from us in heaven. And then God speaks from the throne, and it's hard to know if this is God the Father or Jesus the Lamb. because they both are on the throne. Some Bibles have these words in red, saying that it's Jesus' words, and it may be. But either way, it's the same message from the same source, God. But he says, "Behold, I make all things new." And we understand that as Christians, that when we obey the gospel, our sins are washed away and we're made new in Christ. We're a new creation in him. Well, now everything is made new and fresh. Not only us with our new heavenly eternal bodies, but this wonderful home that we dwell in. And God has made it for us. Jesus has built it for us. And he provides for us everything that we need. Everlasting life and eternal fellowship. Verse 6 says that there's the fountain of the water of life. And verse 7 says, God says, "I will be his God and he shall be my son." When we overcome through the blood of the Lamb, these things are ours eternally. Eternal life and eternal fellowship. And then, of course, we see here God providing things and God's promises brought together. And these are the promises that sustain us as we go through this life. Right, the promise of heaven. And sometimes things get difficult and life gets hard and we begin to doubt, you know, is there really a heaven and am I really going to get there and all of those things. John is showing us that it is real and that we can get there, and this scene that is pictured for us can be reality if we'll be faithful even unto death. This reward will of course be ours. But then there's verse 8, which of course is those things that are not allowed in heaven. The wicked don't get to come into heaven. Instead, they're in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. The fearful, of course, are those who are afraid to stand up for the truth, afraid to do what is right, afraid to preach the gospel, afraid to be obedient to the Lord. The unbelieving are those who turn against God and don't accept the truth about Jesus and don't remain faithful to him. The abominable are those who, you know, we read about the abominations of the harlot, those who participate in those worldly, sinful, lustful things. Then there are murderers, those who take life unjustly. Whoremongers is the word for fornicators, those who are sexually impure. Sorcerers are those who practice witchcraft, the dark arts, and try to find truth and light by looking in the devil's kingdom. Those don't get to go to heaven. Idolaters are those who worship anything other than God. And then, of course, all liars. And that's the one that always hits home with us, right? Because we have to be careful to be honest in our dealings with others, because you can't be a liar and go to heaven. So we have to be truthful in all that we do. But then notice this description of New Jerusalem. And we're going to go through this kind of quickly here because for the sake of time, but also because these things are pretty familiar to us. But in verse 9, John says, "There came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." So this city that is new heaven and new earth and new Jerusalem is also the Lamb's bride. So again, it's not literal, but these are symbolic terms. These are those who are married to Jesus, those betrothed to him, who will be united with him in eternity. So John is going to be allowed to see a closer view of this. So we need to understand that when the Bible talks about New Jerusalem, the word for new there is a word that has to do with something being new in kind. And it means something that is superior to what came before it. So New Jerusalem is superior to Old Jerusalem. The New Testament is superior to the Old Testament. Even though the Old Testament was perfect for its purpose, the New Testament is better. And that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. That's why the word better is the key word in that book. So New Jerusalem is superior to the city that existed here on the earth. And so many of our friends in the religious world need to understand that, because all they can think about and talk about is rebuilding that city of Jerusalem and the temple and all that worship and so forth. And God's done with all that. It's over. We have something better already in Christ in the church. And what's coming is even better than that, this eternal home in heaven. We don't need Jerusalem on the earth any longer. But this description shows us just how much better heavenly Jerusalem is. So in verse 10, he says, "He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So the city is a glorious city because God dwells in it. Again, this is like the most holy place where the presence of God was manifested. It's glorious because God is right there directly in the city. It's illuminated by that glory of God, and that light is described as a jasper stone. Jasper is a word for a diamond being clear as crystal, but it's able to produce its own light. So imagine a huge diamond that produces light, and that light, you know, shines through all the different faces and the fractures and all that. That's the beauty of the light that's shown to us here in heaven. Verse 12 says, it had a great wall and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. So it's a perfectly safe city. And that's what the gates and the walls, of course, symbolize for us. There's protection. So there are 12 gates and there are 12 angels. Remember that all the enemies have been defeated. They've all been cast into the lake of fire. So there's no need, you know, for these angels to fight off our enemies. There's no need for this wall to protect us. But it's meant to symbolize that there are no enemies. And so the city is perfectly fortified here. So it's safe. It's also secure because it sits upon a foundation of 12 great stones. So it says in verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so we have 12 huge stones as foundation stones for the city. We have these the walls around the city with the gates. And so you have 12 tribes inscribed upon the walls, the gates. And that, of course, has to do with the 12 tribes of Israel. That represents all the saved from the Old Testament. And then you have the foundations with the names of the 12 apostles. So that's all the saved of the New Testament. So all of God's people, faithful people, saved people, are dwelling in heaven. And sometimes people, you know, try to get too smart for themselves. And they say, well, there weren't just 12 apostles. There were 13, right? Well, there also weren't 12 tribes of Israel. There were 13. People don't want to think about that. You know, you had Joseph, but Joseph wasn't a tribe. God took his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So there's actually 13 tribes of Israel, but Levi wasn't counted because it was a priestly tribe. Well, in the New Testament, you have 12 apostles, but Judas fell, was replaced by Matthias, and then there was Paul, one born out of due time. There's actually 13 apostles. So they try to make something there. The point is, this is symbolic language. 12 is the perfect religious number. And so from the Old Testament and the New Testament, all the people of God are gathered together in heaven. And then notice how big this city is. Verse 15 says, he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And so the city is a perfect cube, and the dimensions given to us of 12,000 furlongs here works out to about, let me see, I had it in my notes here, 1,500 miles. So 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, and 1,500 miles high is, you know, those are the dimensions given of this city. Obviously, that's symbolic. When he talks about 12,000 furlongs, 12 is the perfect religious number. 1,000 is the number of completion or fullness. And so it's all of the faithful of God's people in this city. It's not literally a city with actual walls and all of that, but it symbolizes all the faithful of all the ages. There's plenty of room in heaven for all of the saved. Interestingly, in 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 20, we have the dimensions of the most holy place in Solomon's temple given, and it was 20 by 20 by 20, a perfect cube covered entirely in gold. And so the picture that's painted for us is that heaven, our dwelling place in heaven, is the most holy place for all eternity. And under the Old Testament, only one person could go into the most holy place, and that was the high priest. Only one day a year and not without blood on the Day of Atonement. Under the New Testament, Christ has gone into the most holy place. And because of that, we have access directly to it, to the Father. But in heaven, We live in the most holy place, in the actual presence of God. And that's what's being symbolized for us here. And then the wall, he says in verse 17, he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, which of course is 12 by 12. Again, perfect religious number, doubled, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. So depending upon exactly what a cubit is, it varied about 220 feet, which in comparison to the size of the city, this wall is nothing, right? It would be big for a city on earth, but this huge city, it's not that large because you don't really need it. Then verse 18, the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, likened to clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardis, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth chrysophrasus, I don't know what that one is, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And so these are the most precious jewels of that day. And again, it symbolizes the preciousness of the city, this wonderful place of heaven. And then verse 21 says, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. So each gate was made out of one pearl. Imagine the size of the oyster that produced that pearl, right? It's symbolic. Pearls were highly treasured and valued, but so each of these gates of the city is made out of a pearl, showing us again the value of it, the spiritual value of it. Twice we've been told the city was made of gold and the street was made of gold, but it's not like gold that we know here on earth. Our gold is gold, right? But this gold is pure, like clear glass, and we don't have any gold like that on earth. And so it's fascinating to think about exactly, what that is. And obviously it's not literal. But again, it's meant to show us something that is of such great value that we can't even comprehend it here on the earth. And so you have that idea of gold mentioned. And then in verse 22, he says, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. So you don't have to build a temple when God dwells right there with you. You don't have to have a place to go visit God. He's there. Verse 23, the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. So again, no need of light because God's presence is there. But notice that he says the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. So many times in the book of Revelation, when we read about nations, we're reading about earthly nations who are against God. But there's also the sense of nations, as was prophesied, that all nations shall flow unto it, that God's salvation is offered to everybody. And in the end, people from all different nationalities and backgrounds and walks of life and all of those things will obey the gospel and will make it to heaven. And so heaven's going to be populated by people from all nationalities, but they are the saved. They have heard and believed and obeyed the gospel, and they all get to dwell there in that wonderful home of heaven. So then by the way, also verse 24, it says that the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. So it's like Nebuchadnezzar, who was all about himself until God humbled him, and then he was all about glorifying God. Those who obey the gospel, their lives become about honoring God. And so whatever glory they may have, they bring it into heaven in honor of God. So whatever God has blessed them with, they use it to serve him. They use it to teach his will. They use it to honor his name. And all the glory that they may have achieved on earth for themselves, instead they use it for God, and they bring that into heaven. And that's a beautiful picture of how we are stewards of all that God has given us and how he wants us to live our lives. And then lastly, he says, the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so notice here, I mentioned this in our Bible class this morning, and we'll close with it here. that this time of year, you know, Christmas time, you hear Christmas carols and Christmas songs everywhere. And there's that line in Away in a Manger, which says, fit us for heaven to live with thee there. And we talked about in Bible class how that's what God is doing, what our existence on the earth is to fit us for heaven. It's like when you were a child, you had the game with the different shaped pieces of wood or plastic or whatever, and you had to find the right shaped hole to fit the piece in. Well, there's a certain mold that you have to fit into to get into heaven. And so all the things that don't fit in heaven, God is trying to cut away from us, right? He's trying to mold us like a potter with the clay. And the things that are needed to get to heaven, God's trying to add those to us. And that's what the gospel is all about and living the Christian life is all about, being more like him each day that we live, learning him better, following him better, imitating him better, and developing his character in our lives. And that's fitting us for heaven. So the things that don't fit, the things that defile, the things that practice abominable things, the things that lie, they don't fit in heaven. So their name's not in the book of life and they don't get to go in. And if we want to go into heaven, we have to allow ourselves to be molded and shaped by God through the gospel to be fit, to be ready for heaven. So if there's something in our lives that's different from what we read about that's going to be in heaven, I need to understand that as long as I keep that in my life, I'm not going to heaven, right? I have to work on that, and I have to fix that, and I have to do better, and let God help me do that through his word, but I have to change those things to be ready for heaven. And it can be done with God's help and through his grace and the teaching of his word. That's why he tells us these things, so we can know who makes it to heaven and who doesn't, and help us ourselves to become one of those who is faithful. And again, that's what Revelation is challenging us to see, that heaven is real and you can go there, but we have to do our part and do our duty. So when we read this description of this city and we sing about it and we think about it, I hope it makes us want to go there. There is no better place, no more beautiful place, no more wonderful place. And next time as we get into chapter 2, we'll see on the spiritual side, every need met for us for all eternity. I hope we want to go to heaven. And I know that we do. That's why we're here tonight. But there may be something in our lives that's keeping us from that. And we realize we need to change that. And if you need to in a public way, we'll help you with that in any way that we can. If you need to become a Christian and you've heard the gospel and you believe in Jesus and this wonderful promise of heaven, and you're willing to submit your life to him in obedience to his will by repenting of your sins, confessing him as Lord and Savior, and being baptized for the remission of sins, we can help you do that this very evening. And then as you live that faithful life, this home will be yours in heaven. If you've started that journey but have strayed from the path and need to come back home, repent of sins, confess your wrongs, ask God to forgive you. We'll pray with and for you. He will forgive and restore. And again, we can be ready for this wonderful home of heaven. If you're not ready for it, get ready, because our time on earth is short. And if we can help you with that, why not come forward as we stand and as we sing?